Well, over these last weeks and months, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, known to us as 1 Corinthians. And last week we reached chapter 15. And I'm now going to read the middle section of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 34. It's the section headed up in our Bibles, The Resurrection of the Dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this for to your shame.
Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. David Sproul said to me that you won't remember how to preach, and I thought he was joking, but there we are. It's a struggle. Now, I've been reading a lot of books over the sort of sabbatical period, and one I just read in the holiday last couple of weeks is something called God's Double Agent, which someone gave me for Christmas, and it's about a Chinese guy who was involved in the Tiananmen Square riots. He was a student then. He wasn't a Christian, but he later became a Christian. You know, we think really hard about Christian literature and stuff. He became a Christian. Someone gave him a children's book in Chinese about the gospel. It didn't have a single Bible quotation in it, but it kind of explained a little bit about the gospel, and he became a believer. And he learned all the stuff later. So, you know, when God's working, God's working. So he became a believer and thought, this is good, I'm just going to tell everybody. Why wouldn't you? Well, why don't we? But obviously that led him into difficulty. He eventually went to university. He was training to be a lawyer and was spreading the message of Jesus. He was involved in lots of house churches was watched for a long time and eventually arrested. And here's a few words that he says about his arrest. So he's taken into an interrogation room, and here we go. His interrogator says, "How did you organize the underground church training center?" the interrogator asked. The room had a desk, a few stools, and no windows. It had been days since the police had taken me away from our apartment and dragged me to the car waiting on campus. For hours, I watched from the back seat as they carried boxes of our belongings into a truck. I noticed a wedding photo fall to the ground into a puddle. An officer stepped on it and stuck it back in the box. I looked away. I knew the contents of these boxes were merely things, cheap mementos of past events, and it was the events themselves that were important, but the photos, the love letters, the posters, they were tokens that caused us to pause and remember and smile. And as I sat there watching those items taken, combed over for evidence and destroyed, I felt so personally insulted, like they were denigrating enormous portions of our life together. When I arrived at prison, I resolved not to give them the names of my other Christian friends. "Who was involved?" he asked, leaning across the table. He waited only for a second before he yelled, "Who provided the teachers?" I sat up straight on my stool, jarred by the volume of his question and the spittle that landed on my face. My head pounded. What did they do with Heidi? That's his wife. Did they find the little address book? That's with all the names of all the Christians he'd ever led to the Lord. Did they find the little address book? They didn't, by the way. Are my friends being detained because of me? Suddenly, a thud on the side of my head caused me to wince. "Who are your foreign connections?" he snarled. "Now do you hear me?" And he's interrogated for a few days and then led to a prison cell. And as he's being led, he says, "Suddenly I felt a sharp kick to my back and I fell to the floor. For the next few minutes, the guard beat me because he apparently motioned for me to move to another room to get fingerprinted. Since I couldn't see his gestures," they'd taken his glasses away, "he used feet to speak to me. He grabbed me by the shirt to lift me off the ground and kicked me all the way down the hall until I made it to the correct location to get my fingerprints taken. I limped into the room as quickly as I could. As I was fingerprinted, we walked down the corridor and stopped at the West Prison Cell, Section 1, Room 4. From that moment, I was no longer Shi Shi Fu. My new name was Shi Yao Si, which means West Side, Section 1, Room 4. The iron door slammed shut behind me. My new home was about 200 square feet and had a toilet and a sink in the corner of the cell behind a glass wall. I instantly shuddered at the thought of going to the bathroom in plain sight. There was a long limestone bench along one of the walls. Some of the men there stood, others sat on the floor, but one, and only one, that's the leader of the prison group, was reclined on the bench. When I walked in, they all turned to stare. He was in prison for some time. He was released. He continued to be persecuted, and eventually he made his escape to the United States. His stepfather was severely beaten, although he was already disabled. His friends were interrogated. And it was all because they believed the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you go through that? They said to him, "Tell us your friends, just stop speaking about Jesus. It's easy, really. Just stop speaking about Jesus. You can still go to church if you want, to one of the state churches, but don't spread this subversive message. Why would you keep going? Even though you know that you may be thrown back in prison again, even though you know that your family, who you can't really protect, will be beaten up, will be ostracized, will be put out of their community. Even though you know that you're putting all kinds of people's lives in danger, why would you keep going with the message of the gospel?" Paul has something to say about that here, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15. Already in this chapter, he's been affirming the good news that he preached. He preached to the Corinthians about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they had believed in the substitutionary death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And now he goes deeper into their connection with that event and what it means for their work now. So the first thing he says is that Christ's resurrection, there's not a monitor there, is there? And our resurrection are inseparable, verses 12 through 19. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, the our being those who are in Christ, those who are believers, are inseparable. You see, verse 12, some are obviously saying, because he says, why do some say there's no resurrection of the dead? Some are obviously saying there will not be a resurrection of the dead. Maybe that's because they just plain don't believe it. Maybe that's because they're teaching that the resurrection's already happened in some kind of spiritual way. A bit like some bad teaching in Christian circles happened a while ago. But there was that kind of idea around that anyway, it was only the soul that was important. You remember that from Corinthians? And that maybe the resurrection had already happened sort of in a soul-y kind of way, but the bodily resurrection was never going to happen. So it might have been because of that they were saying it. Or they may have been saying it because the reality of the resurrection meant they had to live in a particular way now. So we don't know precisely the reasons, but we do know there were those who were teaching there will be no resurrection of all believers. There will be no raising to life. Now, a bit more of the truth about that and what it will be like, we're going to think about next week. But just to state it as a fact, there will be a bodily resurrection of believers. We will be given new bodies and we will be in the presence of Christ forever, as we've just been singing about. And Paul is outraged at this. He says, how can you deny the resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. Christ's resurrection and our hope of resurrection, they just can't be separated. You see, it's like these two bits of paper. Yesterday, I got two pieces of paper like this, and I glued them together. So they were separate things, but now they're glued. And I made two just in case I broke one, but now they're glued together. They just can't be separated. We can't separate ourselves and Christ. We're united to him. And more than that, if you tear one piece of paper, you tear the other piece of paper. We are glued together in that way to Christ. If you take away our resurrection, you take away Christ's resurrection. If you take away Christ's resurrection, you take away our hope of a resurrection. That's the way Paul argues it. He just goes backwards and forwards. No Christ's resurrection, no our resurrection, no our resurrection, no Christ's resurrection. These things are inseparable, he says. And more than that, he says, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching, verse 14, was useless. What a waste words our preaching was. More than actually being useless, it was positively deceptive. He says, we actually lied to you because we came and we said to you, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because of that, you too will be raised. But if you're teaching there's no resurrection, then you're teaching Christ hasn't been raised, so we lied. And it's useless in the sense that it no longer achieves anything. It's futile, he says, verse 17. Why? Because nothing has been achieved. Verse 17, you're still in your sins. See, Paul has said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, what? Christ died for our sins. But if he's not raised, how do we know? How do we know he died for our sins? How do we know it was effective? How do we know the sacrifice is accepted? How do we know Jesus is King and Lord of all? How do we know there's a victory? It's all useless if Christ didn't rise. Sin hasn't been paid for. And more than that, verse 18. Your Christian friends who have died are without hope. So verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Dead relatives, friends who've trusted in Christ. If there is no resurrection, which means Christ wasn't raised, which means there will be no resurrection. If that's true, there is no hope for those who are dead. There is no hope for those who've died this week, last year, last century. There is no hope for any of them if Christ wasn't raised. And so Paul says, if all that is true, then we're just to be pitied. People sometimes do pity Christians, don't they, for the sacrifices we make. Or they say, well, you're uptight, you're too worried about what God thinks all the time. And Paul agrees, if there's no resurrection, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christians, let's face it, are to be completely pitied. They have no hope, they have nothing to look forward to, they have no meaning and purpose and dignity, and more than that, they're burdened down with this kind of sense of God. We are to be pitied above all men, he says, if Christ wasn't raised. Take away the resurrection, and the whole of Christian faith is worthless, is what Mark was saying last week about those kind of pillars of our belief. You take one down and the whole thing crumbles. And more than that, the Christian faith is deceptive. It's sinister. It's pitiable. It's ridiculous, people who kind of pick and choose about the Christian faith, who say, oh, I like the teaching of Jesus, but I'm not sure about the resurrection. Forget the teaching of Jesus. Go and play tiddlywinks. Do anything, but be interested in the gospel if Christ isn't raised. Find some way to amuse yourself. Find some philosophy that works, because if Christ isn't raised, it's all a waste of time. You see, if we're believers this morning, our destiny, our hope, our dignity, our worth, our value, our future is all bound up with Christ. He sinks, we sink. He floats, we float. He rises to glory, we rise to glory. Can you see that this morning, believer? It's not a kind of random thing, an arbitrary thing, a small thing that you kind of believe in Christ, you know, he's a friend of yours, you like him a bit. You are bound up with Christ. It's what Paul teaches a lot. You're united with Christ. Your future and his are inextricably bound together. You're glued together. You're in Christ. And he has indeed been raised. And that's the second point. Christ has been raised, so we will too. Verses 20 through to 28. We get in verse 20 a wonderful turning point, don't we? Verse 20, he's already said we're to be pitied if it's all not true. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It's a wonderful section of the Bible. If you want to go home and just read that section from verse 20 through to 28. That's our hope. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. There's all this possibility of pity and worthlessness and futility if Christ hasn't been raised. But he has been raised. So guess what? It is all worthwhile. You will be raised too. Because you're bound up with him and he's going to be raised, you're going to be raised. And Paul climbs this great sort of mountain and he surveys almost the whole of the Bible in what he says in just a few phrases. He says he's the first fruits of a much bigger harvest. You see that in verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all dies, so in Christ all will be made alive. He's looking back to the fall of Adam and saying, in Adam we all fell. We all inherit that sinful nature. We're all bound up in that mistake that he made. And because of that, all of us will die. Death is what we inherit, along with everything else genetically. We inherit death from our forefather Adam. But Christ was risen. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's reversed in Jesus. And Jesus is the pioneer, the token of that, as he is raised from the dead. Because resurrection will be the common experience for all believers. All of those who are united to him by faith. First in order and sequence is Christ. He is risen from the dead. He's the first fruit. He's the first one. He's the leader in resurrection. He's the pioneer in resurrection. But after Jesus, at the right time, all who are in Christ will be raised. One day, all who belong to him will also be made alive, will be resurrected, will be given a new life. That will happen when the end comes, when he comes. See, verse 25, all will acknowledge that Jesus is king. Verse 24, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Jesus is reigning now. It's right to refer to him as king. But at the moment, it seems like death is winning. It feels like that after the week we've just had. It feels like death is actually victorious. But Paul says, no, death is the last enemy. Jesus is victorious. Jesus' resurrection tells us that death has been defeated, but one day death will be completely destroyed and will be no more. Death one day will stop being a fact of life. That is almost inconceivable for us. We live with the shadow of death all our lives, but one day death will be destroyed. It will not be a fact of life. And Paul says Jesus fulfills that idea in Psalm 8. It's quoted here, it's quoted, you probably remember, in Hebrews as well. A psalm really about mankind and their rule of creation. But of course, it's only fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the perfect man of Psalm 8, to whom all things, creation and everything else, is subject. What wasn't fulfilled in Adam because he fell is fulfilled in Christ because he rose. And Jesus, as that perfect servant, hands back, as it were, the kingdom to his Father. Here, I've done all you wanted me to do. I want to live as we have in eternity, in subjection to you, dear Father. And we will live with him. Christ has been raised, so we will too. So Paul just draws it together in those last verses. Stop sinning by denying the resurrection, verses 29 through to 34. We need to pass by verse 29. It's a little curious, maybe worth just rereading it. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? I hope you don't think I'm going to explain that verse to you. I've only just come off sabbatical. apparently, I haven't read them all, but apparently there's 40 at least, 40 different definitions, descriptions of how to interpret that. But they're kind of in categories, and let me try and explain a little bit. Maybe the Corinthians had just adopted a pagan practice. There were cities nearby Corinth where there was a kind of a baptism for the dead. And maybe they just adopted that practice. And it's not Paul's purpose here to particularly get involved in critiquing that. There were many pagan practices that they'd adopted. There was lots of confusion in Corinth, as we know, as we've been working our way through. So maybe just another symptom of that. It may be that they were baptizing or being baptized on behalf of other people who were believers but perhaps had not had the opportunity to be baptized. You'll also remember from the beginning of Corinthians that in a not very helpful way, they had a bit of an over-mystical sort of view about baptism, and they were very sort of proud of who had baptized them and all that sort of thing. So it may be that, a confusion about that somehow, if they were baptized for those who already died, that made sure that they were definitely in the kingdom, even though they were believers. That's not so extraordinary. You read novels from a couple of hundred years ago, and babies that didn't manage to get baptized before they died, there was great confusion about whether whether or where they'd be. So it's not such an extraordinary thing that they might have thought that if you weren't baptized, you wouldn't make it to heaven. So it may be that teaching, or it may be something worse than that. It may have been that they were just being baptized with the hope of, through death and suffering, experiencing the resurrection. Quite a lot of people who want an easy way out take that as an interpretation. But it's a little bit hard to squeeze it in. But it may be that, depending on quite how you interpret the Greek words that are used and so forth. So it means something. It probably means they were being baptized. But because it's not repeated anywhere else in the rest of the Bible, and because it seems to run contrary to the rest of the Bible teaching, it's not a practice that we would say is being taught here. Paul doesn't say you should be doing this. He doesn't commend it as a good thing. He just argues from it that because they were doing this thing for all kinds of good or bad reasons, because they were doing this thing, they were being illogical then in saying there's no resurrection. That's all the point he's making. He's not giving teaching about baptizing from the dead. He's saying you're doing this thing where you baptize for the dead and you're not thinking straight, because by doing this thing, you're at least saying I believe in some kind of afterlife, some kind of future. But at the same time, you're denying a bodily resurrection. You're denying the resurrection of Christ. If that didn't make sense, just ask me afterwards. I'm not sure if it did. You're either confused or bored or tired, one of those. But I think that's the kind of possibilities for what it might mean. And Paul's saying it's absurd to be doing that, rightly or wrongly, if you don't actually believe in resurrection and the resurrection from the dead. But more significantly, and perhaps more easy to understand, is what he then goes on to say. And as for us, verse 30, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? So he says, you're being illogical. I'm being completely perverse, masochistic. I'm destroying myself for nothing. What Paul speaks about here in terms of Ephesus, he may have been literally put in front of the lions, but probably not. He's either talking about just generally the persecution and uproar there was in Ephesus, or he's talking about the kind of lions of ideas that he's contending with everywhere he goes. But either way, we know that Paul was persecuted. He wasn't just debated with. He didn't just have the persecution of ideas that were different to his. He was flogged, he was imprisoned, he was tried, he was shipwrecked, he was persecuted, he was insulted. And Paul says, if this was just for an idea, if this was just for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If it was just because I had a few thoughts about how life works, what was the point of being flogged and shipwrecked and imprisoned? What was the point of having these lions attack me, literally or figuratively? It was all worthless. I gained absolutely nothing. What Paul says, to really ram home this point, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, and if I'm doing this for merely human reasons, I need a new philosophy. And I've got a new philosophy. It's a philosophy that has reigned throughout the history since the fall. It's a philosophy that's mentioned back in the book of Isaiah. It's a philosophy he mentions in verse 32, where he says, if I did this for merely human reasons, for personal loyalty, for ideas, for the sake of friends, for the sake of belief, if I just did it for those reasons, I've gained nothing. So rather, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Here's a philosophy that works. Eat, drink, get merry. Paul, of course, is saying it's a flawed way of thinking. He's quoting from Isaiah 22, where the mentality of God's people, they were about to be judged, taken away into captivity. But some were saying, we've got this shadow over us, but meanwhile, let's just enjoy life. And Paul says, good idea. If there is no future resurrection, This is a perfect philosophy. But if there is a future judgment, and if Jesus is the king, and there is a future resurrection, bad philosophy. Foolish philosophy and idea. And that philosophy is true of all cultures without God. And as Paul says, it makes sense. Except that we will die. And there will be a judgment, and there will be a resurrection, and there will be an eternal life. So as we put that all together, two things. Be warned, be confident. First of all, be warned. Be warned. Don't deny the resurrection. You see, we do live in a world whose motto is pretty much eat, drink, and be merry. And it's a biblical motto. You can tell your friends who are eating and drinking and being merry and living for this life, do you know what? You're working out a biblical idea. It's there in the Old Testament. It's a very good philosophy for life. If God doesn't exist, then there isn't a future judgment. It's very reasonable what you're doing. You see, we're desperate to anaesthetize ourselves, to entertain ourselves, all the while in the face of the reality of death. It's such a brilliant phrase that eat, drink, and be merry is not really the total philosophy. It's eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because we've got this shadow hanging over us all the time. People are obsessed in films and songs and books and poetry in death because it's always overshadowing our lives. And so we live to entertain, to please, to satisfy, to somehow put something in our head that stops us having to think it's going to happen. And all the while, it's hanging over us. Tomorrow we die, tomorrow we die. And we push away everything that spoils our happiness because this life must satisfy me because it's all I've got. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied. But listen, if there is a resurrection, those who eat, drink, and be merry are to be pitied. And that is the philosophy that is around us. And I want to ask you this morning, are you an actual believer, unbeliever? Are you a practical unbeliever? First of all, are you an actual unbeliever? Do you deny the resurrection? Are you not a believer in the resurrection? Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're just bored by it all. Well, here's the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. There's evidence, there's testimony. Paul has given it to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's risen from the dead, and there are massive consequences for that. And I say to you this morning, if you're not a believer, you need to believe or your life is without hope. You need to believe or your only hope is to extract from life every bit of pleasure that you possibly can because it's all you've got. Do you want that philosophy? Because in the end, you won't win. In the end, death will overcome you. And the only one who can overcome death is the risen Christ. Do you believe in him this morning? What stops you believing in him? I doubt it's the lack of evidence. I expect it's the hardness of your hearts. Great morning to turn to Christ. We've heard about death this week. What hope is there for you? Because your turn will come. What hope is there for you? It's only in the resurrection of Christ. Are you an unbeliever this morning? Great day to change. The Sunday, the day the Lord rose from the dead. This is a great day for you to come to new life. Believe. So don't be an actual unbeliever, but also this morning, Christian, don't be a practical unbeliever. You know, there's more than one way to deny the resurrection. We say we believe. We say this life is only a prelude to the ultimate life that is to come. But what do we live for? What do we put our faith in? You know, I can make this application point because I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be a practical unbeliever a lot of my life. because I live for the things of this life. And when things of this life are taken away from me, I grieve their loss because I don't really always have in my mind this life is not all there is. So as things fail, as my eyesight fails, as my health fails, as people around me die, as my abilities decrease, as things don't work out as I expected, as the pleasure that I anticipated is never fulfilled, I grieve their loss as though this life was all there is. And you do it too. We invest in a neat garden and good health and a rewarding job as if that was all there was. Believer, this morning, it's not all there is. God gives us loads of stuff to enjoy. Enjoy good wine and good food and good fun and great cars and a rewarding job and a lovely family. Enjoy those things from God. But if you think that's all there is, you're living practically like an unbeliever. And as God calls you to make sacrifices, you'll say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up that. It's my thing. It's my life. Why on earth would I go to a foreign country? Why would I sit in a prison cell in China? Because my life's been taken away from me. I could have been a great lawyer. I could have had a family. I could have had more than one kid because I'd have known so many people influential in the Chinese hierarchy. I could have had a good life. If this life is all I want, give up on Jesus. But if there is a new life, if there is a resurrection, we live different. And we're going to think a little bit more about that this week. But it's worth asking the question, are you going to be tomorrow a practical unbeliever? No. Let's be practical believers who both believe in our hearts, but confess with our lips and express it in our lives. And finally, be confident because it's worth it. Be confident, it's all worth it. I know that for some this week, this whole idea is intensely personal. But it's what we need to hear as we face death, as death stares us in the face. We've sat, some of us, and watched loved ones die. I sat and watched my father die before my eyes. And if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. And all the days that he and others who have died recently, all that they did, all the songs they sung, all the service they gave, all the expressions of faith they made, all the prayers they prayed are completely worthless. But Paul says, they're not. It was worth it. The sacrifice of just living for Christ in a hostile world was worth it. All that was given up was worth it. Every expression of faith, every prayer you will pray, every song you will sing, every encouragement you will give, everything you will do for Christ will have been worth it. We'll think about that more next week, but it's worth just getting enthusiastic about it this week. It's all worth it. Be confident because Christ is indeed raised from the dead. We know that this morning, Jesus reigns and nothing will separate us. He's already defeated death and he will one day destroy death. It's worth suffering. It's worth making sacrifices. It's worth working, as we'll see next week. And it's worth especially suffering as a Christian at the graveside, in the prison cell, being beaten and hungry, at work, giving up things. The gospel of Christ, the union we have with Christ, it means so much. That everything means something. Everything is worthwhile, even the most difficult parts of life. And that's our hope. That's our comfort. That's the gospel this morning. If you don't believe this, you don't believe anything. Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Believe that in your heart. Express that in your lips. Live that in your lives this coming week for the glory of Christ. Amen.